week or so ago, a couple of us had an opportunity to share Christ with a man on the golf course. We'd played just the two of us the front nine, and I said, Lord, allow us. Actually, we played with two other Christians. She only played the first nine, and then we said, I kept praying, Lord, give us an opportunity to witness to somebody out here today who is not a believer. And this fellow waved for us to come and join him on the second nine. And he was a pagan from the beginning to end. I mean, his conversation was rather incredible, typical pagan. Took his game very seriously. He really didn't know what he was in for on that last nine, but he was taking his game very seriously, kind of like the Fisher Nut commercial. And using all kinds of words which are foreign to my ears and foreign to most of your ears, as he was describing each shot after he hit it, and actually was playing pretty good golf until we got to the fourth tee box on the back nine, and he gave me an opening. And he was saying, you know, I've been playing so much golf lately that I actually am getting bored with the game. And I said, well, you know, there's only one thing in life. I waited till he was in his backswing. He was addressing the ball. It's kind of like this. I said, you know, there's only one thing in life that doesn't get boring. And he kind of paused for a moment. He said, yeah, what is that? And so I said, well, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else gets to be boring after a while. But life with Christ just gets to be more and more exciting with each passing day. And from that moment on, there was a sort of a metamorphosis, a transformation that took place. His language came together, but his game fell apart. But I was reminded of how everything in life really does get to be boring after a period of time. And that's really the emphasis behind our understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. Bob Warren, who's a friend of many of us, used to play for the San Antonio Spurs, and has been discipled by Larry Heppes down here and others. Bob now has a very effective ministry in Hardin, Kentucky, as he is working with many collegiates and others in his own program. And God has really done a miraculous work in Bob's life. And we had the joy of spending 5 weeks with Bob, a number of us, in Israel back in 1978. And Bob has a regular monthly newsletter, bi-monthly, I believe it is, that he sends out to all of his friends and supporters. And he stated in his most recent letter these words, and I hadn't heard this on the news, but he states that a news commentator said that 40% of all Americans are bored with their jobs and desire to do something more challenging and more fulfilling. The news commentator went on to say that recent findings apparently explain the feeling of boredom. They have found that when the brain is not exercised and challenged sufficiently, it secretes a chemical that causes a person to feel bored. But catch this, Bob writes, they have also discovered that boredom increases in society as dependence upon God decreases. They've discovered that. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Bob then gave a personal testimony of how bored he was as a professional basketball player. You young guys, young gals that desire to be professional athletes, you need to listen to this part. Even an athlete, pro, who's made it to the top in their profession, can become extremely bored with what they do. Bob writes, I quote him, it was only after I became a believer and began to know in a deeper, more intimate way the heart of Jesus Christ that I was allowed to see my sport from God's vantage point. All of a sudden, it was fun to play the game that had become so monotonous. And why was it fun? I started seeing my fellow players, the opposing players, my coaches, my trainer, the general manager, the fans, and everyone around me as my God-given mission field. It was a blast. All of a sudden, I was in the middle of a mission field, and yet I was still putting a round piece of leather through a round piece of iron, or at least trying to anyway. I played in the same arenas, experienced the same sweat and fatigue, traveled to the same airports, but God had given me a whole new way of looking at life. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. Are you bored with where you're working? Maybe it's because you really haven't seen your co-laborers, your employer, your employees, as your God-given mission field. You know, we live in a very mobile society where we're all moving all over the place. Maybe you're wanting to get out of your neighborhood because you're bored with your neighborhood and you want to You want to move someplace else. You feel as though you need a change of surroundings. Maybe you really haven't seen your own neighborhood as God's mission field for you. Paul was a man with a message. He was anything but bored with life. Life for him was exciting. He's writing this from the prison, as you remember. Chained to a Roman soldier constantly. And yet here's his perspective on life and what makes it exciting and keeps it from becoming boring. And I want us to look at three particular aspects of Paul's ministry this morning. First of all, the power of his ministry. And secondly, the passion of his ministry. And then finally, the purpose of his ministry. Look at the power of his ministry beginning in verse 7. He says, I became a minister, a waiter of tables, serving up this good news, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, that's a little bit cumbersome in the New King James language, or New King James version, and as well as many others that are a little more stilted even than that. Let me read what the Living Bible reads. God has given me the wonderful privilege of telling everyone about this plan of his, and he has given me his power and his special ability to be able to do it well. There was a power in Paul's ministry coming from his life, but it wasn't a natural power. It was not an inerrant power, something that came from within Paul, but rather it was a God-given enablement, God-given empowerment that came from his life. It was the effective working of God's awesome power. You know, one of the things that touched me so deeply and touched many of us so deeply in the Lord's taking Jack was we had a lot of opportunity to be with him even on the day of his passing. And just a couple of hours before the doctor pronounced him gone, we were there and there were a number of faxes that came in from South Africa. A lot of teenagers that sent words of encouragement to Jack. A lot of his co-laborers, leaders there with Youth for Christ, sent words of encouragement to Jack. And as I shared them with those who were here on Thursday, they were very difficult to read because they were so emotional to me. Because I remember back a couple of years ago, and I could not share this Thursday because this tape on Thursday was going back to South Africa of the service here because all of them in South Africa want to have a memorial service, and they're going to have their memorial service around this service that was held here on Thursday by way of video. But when we went there 2 years ago with Jim and Mary Smith, we found Jack in a very discouraged state of mind because the purpose for which he went over there was not being fulfilled. They had asked him to come because they knew he'd been very successful at leading Youth for Christ clubs here in America. So they wanted him to come to sort of teach the leadership how to run a successful club. But when Jack got over there, because his English was so broken, and they speak with absolute flawless English, they didn't know what to do with Jack. I mean, his sentences were so broken, and as I mentioned Thursday, a lot of times Jack never even finished his sentence. He'd just kind of leave you hanging. You finish it. I shared with them Thursday that we made a video 2 weeks ago last Friday night of Jack's final words that we could show here on his memorial service. And as Jack started out, and we had the video camera on him, he's looking into that camera and he said, as I am speaking, I am not here. And I said, now Jack, we're going to have to do a retake on that because as you are speaking, you are here. But it's as you are listening, I am not here. And that was sort of typical of Jack. He did not have a real gift of the English language, and yet there was a power that was coming from his life. And I read those faxes, and I thought, I looked back 2 years ago, and I thought how God encouraged me to encourage Jack and say, Jack, don't try to be a teacher to those who are teaching over here. You don't fit there, and that may not be where God's going to use you, but as we watch, as the young people that Jack had already built a relationship with them, as we watched them sort of mingle with Jack and surround Jack, we realized that he had the same kind of effect on young people that he had back here in San Antonio. And I said, Jack, just spend the rest of your life, the rest of your time here that God gives you, pouring into the lives of young people, discipling young people like you did back in San Antonio. And then to see the effects of that over the last 2 years in his ministry was very gratifying to me personally, to see that that's how God used him. But you know, when I think of the Apostle Paul, I see some similar characteristics to Jack Myers. This is not to elevate Jack Myers. But you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10 referred to himself as one whose bodily presence was weak. And he said, my speech contemptible. Isn't that an interesting expression? Paul referred to his own speech as being contemptible. It means despised. Thought nothing of. And evidently, Paul did not have a great command of his own language, the Hebrew language. He wasn't a trained orator like many were in his day. And the end result was that the Corinthians especially, who loved orators, they loved to invite all of those who had the gift of speaking. They may not be able to say anything, but they said it well, and they loved that, just saying it well. Paul was not the world's greatest communicator, untrained in speech. In fact, he mentioned on several occasions, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, he says, I came not unto you with excellency of speech and persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's how I came to you, Corinthians. And your lives were changed as a result. And the church is strong there as a result of that. But he recognized it was God's divine enablement. Jack, I believe, had this in common with Paul. They were both willing to rely upon the awesome power of God in their lives. But Paul makes another statement about himself in verse 8. He says, he was less than the least of all saints. I don't know how that strikes you when you read that. Less than the least of all saints. I thought for a long time, Paul, you were just sort of being a little bit modest there, but not really accurate. But you know, the more I understand Paul, the more I realize he really did think that of himself. That he was less than the least of all the saints. These are not words of hypocrisy or sort of a false humiliation. That just wasn't where Paul was. But as he looked at his own life, and we often elevate the Apostle Paul and say, my, what a gifted man he must have been. And that's why God used him. But to the contrary, Paul was not a greatly gifted man. He was simply a man who had become available to the awesome power of God. And God used him on that basis. Paul's Roman name in Latin means little, and it may be that Paul was a man of little stature. He might have been little when he was born. One of the reasons this week was so emotional for us was because on the same day we had Jack's memorial service, earlier that morning we had our third grandchild born. A boy, almost full grown, Kyle. 9 pounds, 8 ounces, almost 23 inches long. Got it in his genes, I guess, from me, that great height. Actually, I exaggerated that a little bit. I think he's 22 and a half, they decided, after they remeasured him. Connie's father, when I called him and told him about it, he said, is he walking yet? But Paul was probably a man that was little, maybe from the time he was born. So they just gave him that name, Paulus, meaning little. But I think there's something more to his name than that. I think there's something more to this expression in verse 8 than that. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. He felt spiritually and morally unworthy of being an apostle. A cross-reference on this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, where there he says, for I am the least of all the saints and not qualified here to be called or unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. There's the reason why he felt unworthy, is because this man who was now a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a proclaimer to the church prior to that was a persecutor of the church. And he saw himself as being totally unworthy of being an apostle. That shows you how much Paul thought of the church of Jesus Christ, by the way. And he felt unworthy because he was once a persecutor of the church. But he says, nevertheless, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's the divine balance. By God's grace, we are something. In our own eyes, we may be nothing, but in God's eyes, we are something. And we can say, by God's grace, I am what I am. Maintain that balance in your life. We are nothing apart from Him, but we are something by His grace. Great balance in Paul's own life. He never ceased to be amazed that this blaspheming, persecuting old Saul of Tarsus had ever been called to be a Christian, much less to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could easily have written, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Paul felt that way. And so the very power of God was manifested in his life. The power of God was the power of his ministry, and that ought to encourage all of us. When you feel like you really are nothing and there's nothing that you can do and you can't have any impact on the people around you, you can't even impact your own family in a positive way, and you feel so insignificant and so unworthy, I remind you that it's not by your adequacy but by God's adequacy that anything is accomplished through our lives. You know, people often ask Connie why she married me. And one person asked her that once and said, "Well, was it his looks?" And she kind of laughed. Said, "No, it wasn't his looks." I said, "Well, was it his money?" She said, "No, he's going to be a preacher. You know, it's not his money that I'm marrying him for." And they said, "Well, is it his great sense of humor?" Somebody at the first service absolutely squealed at that point. And that's on tape. And she said, "No, not his great sense of humor." I said, "Well, what in the world is it? Why did you marry Steve?" And she said, "Well, you know, it's that old statement that I married him for his brains." I said, "His brains? Why his brains?" She said, "Well, you remember, I've heard it from several sources. It's the little things that count." And we need to remind ourselves that it really is the little things, the insignificant, that counts with God. Don't forget the point and remember the story. It really is the little things that count with God. Well, let's look secondly at the passion of his ministry. Down in verse 8, here's his passion, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the administration of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul's passion was to preach Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. The word unsearchable here means incapable of being traced out or traced by footprints. Like space that is too vast to explore, or like the ocean floor that is too deep to fathom. Paul says, in the same way, these awesome riches, these indescribable riches in Christ, are too deep to fathom. They are too vast to be able to explore. But yet we can appreciate the vastness of the universe as we look at it through telescopes. We can appreciate the vastness of the heavens above us as we look at the stars at night. We can appreciate something about the depth of the sea, even though we cannot fathom it. We can appreciate it, though we cannot fully understand it. And in the same way, we can appreciate the unsearchable riches of Christ, though we may not be able to totally explain them. Joy is one of those riches. By the way, the word infinite would fit just as well here. Infinite riches. The idea that Paul had in mind in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Same kind of idea there, unsearchable, untraceable. Joy is one of those riches that cannot be taken away from us because it's not dependent upon our outward circumstances, but rather his inner presence. Jack Myers spoke much in the last several weeks of the peace of God and the love of God that were so real to him during these final days of his earthly ministry. Here's a verse that really fits Jack's life, and I never thought about it till after the memorial service on Thursday. But it's those words of Paul in Acts chapter 20, before the Ephesian elders, the same elders that are behind the writing, the recipients of this book here, the church at Ephesus. To those elders who had warned Paul that afflictions and tribulation, maybe even death, awaited him when he went to Jerusalem, Paul's answer was, "But none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. But," he said, "I have one passion, that I might finish my course, that is my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." There's that word joy. "That I might finish my course with joy." Joy is one of those unsearchable riches. Paul wrote the book of the Philippians from this same prison cell, chained to a Roman guard. Referred to as the epistle of joy in chapter 4, in verse 4, just to show you that joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. While Paul is in that despicable dark place, that dungeon, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness be known unto all men." Why? Because the Lord is nearby. He's right there. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Come into the presence of God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you'll never be able to fully understand it, that peace of God shall keep. It will be like a garrison of soldiers about your heart. It will guard your heart. That peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart through Jesus Christ. Joy is one of those unsearchable riches. We don't often fully realize these riches until we're severely tested. Jack again spoke of that. He really came to know the joy of the Lord. He came to know the love of God as it was demonstrated through the lives of many of you who are here this morning and this whole congregation that supported his ministry for the last 18 years. And many of you personally that supported it. How rewarding to know that the money, that the labor was not in vain. But we don't often fully realize these riches, the joy, the love of God, until we're severely tested. There was a TV program not long ago, the story of a man and his crew who were on a treasure hunt to locate a ship in the Atlantic Ocean. That ship had gone down in the 16th century. After several days, they finally located the ship. 2 days later, one of the divers located the buried treasure, and parts of the outer coating of that treasure box were stripped by the years of pressure on the ocean floor. And only then was the real treasure found. And the point is, the real joy and the greatness of our treasure is not seen until the storms of life sometimes rage against us and pressures come against us that would seek to rob us of our joy, and we discover that absolutely nothing can rob us of the joy and the peace and the love of God in our hearts. But it's only as we're tried. That's just one of the unsearchable riches in Christ, the joy that as believers we have. Paul says that I might preach that among the Gentiles. These riches are to be shared, are not only to for our own benefit, they're not to be monopolized, but they're to be shared. That's why God gives you a discovery, why you have something happen in your life and you discover something about God through experience. He gives that to you not to monopolize, but to share it with others. Paul says, I was given this marvelous mystery. I was given this opportunity to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, not for my own benefit, but for the benefit of others, you Gentiles. A couple of weeks ago, we heard some amazing news about the far reaches of outer space. Astronomers now can look further through those huge telescopes than ever before, and they tell us that now they can almost see the end of the universe. And they're saying that everything out there that they're able to see by way of these marvelous telescopes would confirm that there was a very sudden beginning to the universe, a very sudden beginning to planet Earth, whether you call it Big Bang or an explosion or what else. But it certainly goes along with what Genesis chapter 1 teaches us, that all once, even though there was nothing, when God said, let there be, then immediately it came into existence. God just spoke it into existence. And we heard one of those scientists while we were out on the West Coast, as he's on a nationwide television program, said, it's as though we have looked straight into the face of God. You don't have an experience like that and keep it to yourself, right? Experiences and knowledge and great discoveries are given to be shared with others. If you've discovered the secret to boredom in your life, then you need to be giving that secret to others. If you've discovered the joy of the Lord in your life, you need to be giving that joy to others. If you've discovered peace with God, then you need to be sharing that peace with God with others. Look at verse 9. Here's the second priority. To make all, I would underline that word all, that means your next door neighbor as well. All see what is the administration of that mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ. We talked about this stewardship or administration last week, that God has an agenda. God's administration, this is God's administration. This is not the Republican administration or the Democratic administration. This is God's administration of the earth during this present age. And his present administration has everything focused upon the church. That's where God is at work, in the church. He is building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. And that's what he's doing all around the planet earth. He is building his church. That's God's administration. Previously hidden, but now revealed. The administration of this mystery is the oneness that now exists between Jew and Gentile, that all divisions that once separated people politically and economically and racially, they've all been removed, and God is now making one new man. He's making a new race. Call it God's alternative society. He who created all things in the beginning has now begun a whole new creation, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Time magazine, this past issue, had a picture of Rodney King pleading at his news conference. Can we all get along? What cannot be accomplished in the world can, should, and is being accomplished in the church of Jesus Christ. Look around this morning. You see it right here. This is simply a microcosm of the larger church, the invisible church, the universal church, scattered all over planet Earth. Where all of the economic barriers and the racial barriers and everything else comes down. What other organism, what other organization, if we want to refer to the church as an organization for a moment, has the degree of diversity that the Church of Jesus Christ has in it today? You won't find it in any of the local country clubs because you have to have a certain amount of financial clout to get in. You won't find it in any other club because it's built around certain distinctions. But the Church of Jesus Christ has no distinctions other than faith in Jesus Christ. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and you become a part of what God is doing called the church, where all of these barriers are done away with. And Paul's job and our job is to bring this to light. Notice that, he says in verse 9, to make all men see. The word here comes from our word photosynthesis, or photo, meaning light. It's to bring to light this marvelous truth. That there is this oneness in Jesus Christ. It's as though we're to shed a floodlight upon this marvelous truth of what God is doing in our world, and he's doing it in the church. His administration. It's the preaching of the gospel that enlightens the mind of men to bring light into a world of darkness. And that is our responsibility. Now I want you to notice finally the purpose of the ministry. The purpose of the ministry comes in verses 10 and 11. These are wonderful verses here. And every time I study the book of Ephesians, it seems as though God opens up something new to me. And verse 10 really has some new stuff in it for me. To the intent that now, here's the purpose, the intent that now, the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold means multifaceted or multicolored, variegated. It was used to describe flowers, multicolored flowers. It was used to describe crowns that were worn by royalty in that day. It described embroidered cloth and woven carpets, all of these different colors. And yet when you look at it, there's design there, there's purpose there, there's beauty there to bring all these colors together into a pattern. That's the idea behind it. The word multifaceted has reference in that day to a diamond, that like many different facets of the diamond, as you view it from different perspectives and you see all of these different reflections, and yet it's a beautiful creation, and that's the way the church is. Reflects the manifold wisdom, the variegated wisdom, the multicolored wisdom of God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. The church is a multiracial, multicultural community. It's like a beautiful piece of tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other community can even begin to resemble it or touch it in likeness. You people know a lot about my background because I've shared it with you many times over the course of years, and you feel like you know me better than I know you. But if we could take the time this morning and have each one of you tell about your background, we would find that we've come from many different countries. We've come from many different economic backgrounds. We have many different skin colors reflected. All of these things, diversity, you won't find it anyplace else but in the church. One of my desires at some point, Lord willing, is to go to one of the World Congress on Evangelism meetings. Billy Graham started years ago. And they have evangelists and Christian leaders from all over the world that come together several times during the course of a decade. And they say when they sing that song, "How Great Thou Art," and to see thousands of people literally representing every different culture and country singing together, it's an unbelievable moving experience. Only in the church. We had a little taste of that a couple weeks ago when we were in Seattle. There was a contingency of pastors from Italy who came, and they were a very colorful group of guys. They were quite robust, healthy eaters. Lots of Italian pasta, spaghetti, pizza. And the host pastor said that night, as the conference began on Sunday night, he said, "We're just fortunate to have these guys here with us, because the minute their plane landed, they headed straight for Godfather's Pizza." And they were a colorful group of guys. And one of those guys was a converted milkman, and he'd just been a pastor for a couple of years. Old milkman, thought of myself. He had this huge hanky that almost looked like a blanket when he opened it up to blow his nose, and he'd just sort of bury his head in that thing and let it fly. I got the biggest kick out of that, because whenever he blew his nose, it sounded like the SS Norway leaving dock, you know, and everybody just kind of, what happened? You know, look around. And I reflected on that because it reminded me of back in the eighth grade when I blew my nose that way. And Connie, I'll tell you, I guess I still do to some degree. But I had a teacher came back one day, and boy, he grabbed a hold of me and he says, "Now, Steve, I want you to go out behind the barn tonight when you get home and you practice blowing your nose because you're disrupting the class." Something more about my background that you really didn't need to know. But you know, the church is made up of all different kinds of people, backgrounds. Look here this morning. And like a beautiful woven rug or piece of tapestry, it's a tribute to the one who designed it. We look at a piece of tapestry and we say, "My, what a marvelous thing." These flags were, as I understand, handmade. And we look at that and we say, "What a tribute to the people who made them." And the angelic hosts and the principalities, the authorities, the invisible angelic world, they're looking down upon us and they're seeing this multicolored church that God is weaving together, this beautiful piece of tapestry, and they're giving glory to God because they see the wisdom of God reflected in the church, and only in the church. Not in the world, but in the church. And it's a tribute to the one who designed it. John Stott says it so well. He said, "So then, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community that develops, it's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. The church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience?" Verse 11 tells us, who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We are to think of them as the spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the church, Christian church, becomes a graduate school for these angelic beings. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But as the angels watch us, and as they watch God put this church together from every tribe, country, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, as they watch God put it together, it's a graduate school of theology for the angels. God's purpose, you see, is not only to redeem man from sin, but to reconcile man with man, man with one another. And the church then becomes an integral part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It becomes the center of God's activity. If you're down in the church today, or if you say, it doesn't really matter if I plug into the local church or not, or it doesn't matter if I'm not committed to the local church. I mean, I can do my own thing. I've got my own religion. I've got my own relationship with Christ. Friend, you are deceiving yourself, because the church is where God is at work. You can't blow off the church that lightly. Paul reminds the church leaders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's the church that he purchased with his own blood. Not only did he purchase your life with his own blood, but he purchased the church with his own blood. If Christ died for us and Christ purchased the church with his blood, then doesn't that say something about how important the church is to Jesus Christ? Louis Plow tells about an Air Canada flight, and I close with this story. Ran into trouble one fateful Monday. Passengers were enjoying a movie on a Boeing 767 when the jumbo jet's massive engines abruptly stopped. Only those without earphones noticed it first. Then came a break in the movie, and the pilot announced that flight 143 would be making an emergency landing. 69 people were trapped in an agonizingly slow but inescapable descent to the earth. For several moments, a desperate silence hung over the cabin. Then fear gave way to screams as the landing neared. All the latest technology couldn't keep that jumbo jet in the air another second. Fortunately, the captain and the co-captain were able to glide flight 143 some 100 miles to a former military airfield, and a dramatic crash landing heavily damaged the jumbo jet's landing gear, but by the grace of God, no one on board was hurt. What happened? Well, someone on the refueling crew confused pounds for kilograms, and 800 miles short of its destination, a big jumbo jet simply ran out of fuel. And I say to you today that society is crashing. Society has run out of fuel. There's nothing left out there for society to go on. This is when Christians really need to shine. This is when we need to let people know that we have the bread of life to give to hungry humanity. We have the living water to give to thirsty humanity. We have unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ to offer to humanity. But in order to do that, the church of Jesus Christ must be mobilized. We must begin to see our neighbors as our mission field. We need to see our co-workers as our mission field. We need to see employers, employees as our mission field. We need to share the good news of what we have discovered in Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, society is going to crash. If you are an unbeliever today, I leave you with verse 12. It's only through Christ that we have access to God. You want access to the Father this morning? It's only through Christ that you can have access to the Father. And I would invite you this morning, as Christ would invite you, to come, drink freely, eat freely of him. He'll give you joy and peace. He'll give you a purpose in your life. He'll give you a passion in life. He'll give you a power in life that you don't have, because he takes up residence within us. Let's bow together in prayer. As we pray, before we pray with our heads bowed, I would ask you, seriously, have you run out of fuel? You like the rest of society? You've run out of fuel? You're about to crash? Maybe you feel as though you've already crashed. you're in desperate straits this morning. You need what Christ alone can give. And I would ask you right now, in your own silent place, to say, Lord Jesus, all I can say is I'm a sinner and I need you. I tried it on my own. I'm out of gas. I need you. Just a simple admission of your help, of your helplessness this morning. Your willingness to trust Christ is all that's necessary to bring you into the kingdom. And I'm going to ask you to do something even more difficult than that. I'm going to ask you to put it down on a card that's in front of you. You trusted Christ. And then I want you to come forward as soon as we have sung this closing number. After the offering is taken, I want you to come right down here. I'll be here. You can meet with me. There are others down here who would love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. Don't put it off. And maybe for some of us, this is a time of recommitment of our lives. As we watch Jack and his faithfulness, and he's gone, but he's passed the baton on to the rest of us. He ran a good race, but he's now given us the baton. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to step out of the race? Are you going to be disqualified through sin in your life? Through the cares of this world, are you going to run? Are you going to try to take as many people to heaven with you? It means we have to get serious about opening our homes and our hearts to non-Christians. And I would encourage you to recommit your life to that purpose this morning, by God's grace, to have an impact, to make a difference. Father, we thank you for these moments. We thank you for how special this is in view of the events of this week. We thank you for your wisdom as it's reflected in the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives. We thank you for what you're doing in this church corporately. I pray that you'll make us a mighty force. As you are the mighty fortress, may we be a mighty force moving out into our world, penetrating, claiming people for Christ, snatching them from out of the fire, bringing them to the Savior. Give us that passion, that desire. And for those who are making a decision this morning to trust Christ, may this decision be real. May they have the courage to come. Bless what we give to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.